invite you to open your Bibles in the Gospel of Mark. Gospel of Mark, chapter 1. We are starting a new series, and we're going to go through the Gospel of Mark. We had the first sermon last week, which was pretty much on verse 1. It was a hot sermon. You didn't catch the joke? It's because we didn't have AC last week, for those of you who perhaps were not here. So we pretty much looked on verse 1, and we're going to be looking at the rest of the sermon today. So my sermon has pretty much three parts: the title, the prophecy, and the fulfillment, verses 1 through 8. We looked at kind of first part, and I'll just touch on it, and we're going to move on to, let's say, the second and third part of the sermon, really Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. 1 through 8. And initially, I was going to go through verse 11. I was quite bold, and I decided to cut to 8 because I wouldn't be able to make it through 11 before 2 in the afternoon. Not that it would matter to you, because of course I know that you would like that, but you know, for my own sake. So Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 8, let's read God's word. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I sent my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." John appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." So far, God's word. Let's pray one more time. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we pray for your grace over us to understand, O Lord, the purpose for which you have raised John the Baptist and why that is important for us today. So we pray that the Holy Spirit will minister to us your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So last week I emphasized the title of the book that is on verse 1. John Mark is his name. So if I say John, I'm not incorrect, because he's the author. So John Mark titles his book as "The Beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." That is the title. So he wants to present to us the gospel. And that is the point in history, which is about late 50s, early 60s, when John Mark writes this gospel, that this word, gospel, has already a very specific technical sense, not of a book, but of the sum of what we believe, Christians believe. So we believed in the good news that the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God, has come. So this is the message or the name that is given to the belief that Christians, the followers of Jesus Christ, have. And John titles his book, John Mark titles his book that way. He is the first to write. We talked about that last week. He writes before Matthew and before Luke. The sequence most likely is John Mark, or the Gospel of Mark, then the Gospel of Matthew, then the Gospel of Luke. And they were written in a span of perhaps 10, 15 years the most. Mid-50s to late 60s of the first century. And then around like 30 years later, the Gospel of John, the Apostle, came about. John Mark was not an eyewitness to these facts. He was not an apostle. He is John Mark, the man that Paul and Barnabas take on the first missionary trip in Acts chapter 13. And he comes back halfway. And if you have read Acts, you remember that there will be a dispute between Paul and Barnabas when they are back and they're going to go in their second trip about him. Barnabas, who is his cousin, wants to take him. And Paul says, I don't want to take, you know, guys that don't stick to it to the end. They come back. And there's such a great dispute, and Paul goes one way and Barnabas goes the other way. But we see later John Mark being a helper to Paul. And when Peter writes his letter, Peter mentions Mark with him. So we see that not only John Mark reconciled with Paul, but also that he became indeed a preacher himself and a helper to the apostles. He walked with the apostles, and he was counted as an important figure in the early church. He most likely is the one that helped Peter in Rome to strengthen that church. It was not Peter or Mark or Paul that started the church in Rome. But Peter comes to strengthen that church and spend some time in Rome, and Mark was there with him. And the tradition have told us that Mark writes his gospel based on the accounts of Peter. There is a bishop of Hierapolis, which is a city in Asia Minor, that around the year 120, 130, have told us, and that's where we get from the tradition, that the Gospel of Mark was based on the accounts of Peter. And he tells us some very interesting things. That Mark, as he followed along with Peter, he heard these stories, and then he put them together. But, for instance, Mark doesn't follow necessarily a chronological order. He didn't give a historical account. So it's not that Mark doesn't follow that a certain linearity, which he does, because he starts with the beginning of the ministry and he finishes with resurrection and ascension. Of course he does that. But the events in between, not being an eyewitness, Mark was not able necessarily to place, you know, with historical accuracy. But that's not a flaw, and that's not a mistake, and that's not a lie, because that was not his purpose. So he follows a more kind of geographical thematic order. So Mark has a rather long ministry in Galilee, in the north of Palestine, which goes from chapter pretty much 1 to 9. Then we have a short transition of Jesus' travels, chapter 10 and 11, kind of Jesus traveling from Galilee to Jerusalem. And then we have Jesus' last week, chapters 12, 16, last week, death, and then resurrection after 40 and after 40 days ascension, the last chapter. So we have pretty much, let's say, two big sections in a transition in the Gospel of Mark. We have around 9 chapters telling us about Jesus' ministry in northern Palestine in Galilee, and then transition ministry in Perea and the cities of the Transjordan, and his trip to Jerusalem, and then his death and resurrection and ascension to heaven. That's the focus of Mark. It is a short gospel. It is the shortest gospel that we have. But Mark wants Christians being the first to write, to know what the gospel is about, to have the true understanding of Jesus. And last week I emphasized, you know, the two basic things of being a Christian, which is know the gospel and witness the gospel. You as a Christian should know the gospel and should witness the gospel. The life of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is fundamental. So you can know and explain the flood, and you can discuss the different theological positions on the book of Revelation and the coming of Christ, and you can know intricate theological positions, but the basic and fundamental element of our faith is who Jesus is and His work, and which is what Mark is giving us here. And you and I should know that. And we should be PhDs in the life of Jesus Christ as taught in the Scriptures. It should be a fundamental book for us, or books for us, the four Gospels, that we come to often and we read often and we drink from the bread of life and the living water, which is Jesus Christ. And Mark wants us to know that. He wants us to know who Jesus is. He's the Son of God, what He did, how He died, the power through which He was raised from the dead. And He wants, at the end of the gospel, that you then now go into the world and proclaim this gospel. It's a fundamental, two fundamental elements of the Christian life, is to know the gospel and to witness of the gospel. But how does the gospel start, at least in John Mark, in Mark's account? How does he present to us? Well, he doesn't start with Jesus' birth. We don't have an account of Jesus' birth. Mark doesn't have that. We start with Jesus being an adult already. Mark is not concerned, again, to give you a biography of Jesus. Mark's account is focused on presenting him as the Son of God, the Savior, with the good news, the gospel. So where does Mark start? Verse 2. He starts with the prophecies of old. He wants to show that this Jesus is exactly the one that was announced in the old times. So verses 2 and 3, after presenting his title on verse 1, he goes ahead and he picks up the prophecies of old and puts before us to understand that Jesus is the fulfillment of the prophecies of old. It is the fulfillment of God's own words. So he says, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet. And then he has two quotes here. Actually, one of the quotes is from Malachi. It's Malachi. The quote on verse 2 is Malachi 3:1. And the quote on verse 3 is Isaiah 43. And you could say, well, why didn't he mention Malachi? Because it's normal to mention the most important prophet. Even when you line up a few quotes, it was a normal literary device. You just mentioned the biggest prophet, the most important, or the focus. And that's why, despite Isaiah being first chronologically to Malachi, he inverts because he wants focus on what Isaiah has to say. But he quotes Malachi. Malachi 3:1 is, "Behold, I sent my messenger before your face who will prepare the way." So this is a prophecy that was given around 500 years before, in one of the last prophets that spoke. One of the last prophets that spoke was Malachi. In fact, if you turn your Bibles to the Old Testament, you will see that Malachi is the very last book in the Old Testament. And probably also in chronological terms, in terms of history, he was the last man to speak. And after Malachi, God didn't speak anymore. And that's called the 400 years of silence. Because for 400 years, God didn't raise a prophet in Israel. And Israel went through a prophetic drought. And many events happened. But from the end of the Old Testament to the beginning of the New Testament, there's a 450 years that, you know, it's called the intertestamental period. And it has a history of itself. And a lot of stuff happened. For instance, when it ends the Old Testament there, there were no synagogues, right? There were no synagogues. But now in the New Testament, there are synagogues, places of gathering for the study of the Bible. In the Old Testament, there are no Sadducees, there are no Pharisees. Those sects were not there. A lot of the traditions that we have in the New Testament, they were created in the post-exilic period when people returned from the exile and they settled in the land and they were waiting for the fulfillment of the prophet. So Mark picks up the last prophet and the prophecy of the last prophet, which was, before I send the king, I'll send my messenger. And this is a reference to a common tradition that is when the king was about to do a trip, he would get one of his messengers and send ahead. And the messenger would go ahead the king and would tell the villagers and the people around the way and would say, the king is coming. So that meant two things. First, you have a chance to see the king and pay your respects, do some reverence to him. But also you have to do your duty to the king, which is the king might stop at your house and need some food or something, so be ready for that. And work on the road when the king passes. So the potholes that are there, you work on them. And you prepare the way because the king is coming. You remember on the Palm Sunday when Jesus walked into Jerusalem, what was the people doing? They were saluting him with palms and they were putting their garments on the floor for Jesus to walk through. They were preparing the way because the king comes. So that is this idea. Before God brings the Savior, he will bring the messenger. The Savior won't come just by himself before, you know, by surprise and say, here I am. God will give us a tell. He will send a messenger. Verse 3, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. So here is the hint taken from Isaiah 43, chapter 40, verse 3. It'll be a voice that will shout from the desert, from the wilderness. So these are two prophecies of old that Mark just picks up. He could have picked up many, and there are many others. But he just wants to give you a brief summary that the Lord had spoken in old times that he would send his Messiah. But before the Messiah, he would send a messenger to prepare the way. So this is the prophecy. And what is the fulfillment? Mark applies then verses 4 to 8. He applies to John the Baptist. And he says, John the Baptist is the fulfillment of this prophecy. And we're going to see three things about verses 4 to 8. We're going to see the messenger, we're going to see the place, and we're going to see the message. So the messenger, the place, which would be, if you're a stickler to that, would be point 3, A, B, and C, at least in my outline here. So the fulfillment of this promise of a messenger that would prepare the way, that would cry and would shout in the desert, is a man named John. And again, here, we're not told about his birth, that we are told in the other Gospels. He is not told that he is the son of a priest and that his mother could not have children, that an angel came to them. It's not told that in the womb he was filled by the Spirit and he was leaping inside her mother's womb of joy when Mary, Jesus' mother, being pregnant of Jesus, comes to visit his mother. Nothing is told. Mark is not, it doesn't mean that it's not important for us to know, because it's revealed in the other Gospels and God left those things revealed to us here. But you and I must think in terms of Mark's purpose. Mark goes directly to the point. God promised a messenger. He sent a messenger. This messenger, who was he? It's John. John, we call the Baptist, but literally it is John the Baptizer. And he, Baptist is not his family name. He is would be John, the son of Zechariah. That's how they were named. Is always your first name is your first name, but your last name is son of your father. So that's how it would be. But he has a kind of a nickname here, which is Baptizer, because there's one very important thing about him, that he has brought up this ritual of baptism. So it is told us that he appeared baptizing. The first thing that is said about him is that he appeared baptizing. So the idea is that after many years of spiritual drought, no prophet, this man is raised by God. And he brings and introduces a new element, which is baptism. And we're going to talk about that in a moment. Verse 6 says, now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locust and wild honey, the diet of a holy person. Not really. Why is it told us these details here? Are they random or just for our curiosity or just because Mark thought it was interesting to mention that about him? No. That is mentioned because there was a man in the Old Testament that did exactly that. His name was Prophet Elijah. Elijah the Tishbite. In 2 Kings 1:8 it says, he wore garment of hair with belts of leather about his waist. What is that telling us then? If John the Baptist wears the kind of same clothes that Elijah, one of the greatest, if not the greatest prophet that God raised, it means that he is Elijah. Why? Because also in Malachi, and there are many other prophecies, but I'll quote just one, God says, behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord. So it was announced that Elijah would come back, and many thought that Elijah would resurrect or that he would come. Because remember, he didn't die. He was taken to heaven alive in a tornado. But it's not Elijah who resurrected. It's a new man. And Scripture says that this man that was raised is superior to Elijah, because Jesus himself testifies against him and says, truly I say to you, among those born of women, there was arisen no one greater than John Baptist. That's Matthew 11:11. So the greatest prophet that there was raised. And he comes in the spirit of Elijah to fulfill the prophecies of old, to prepare the way. He lives modestly. He is not a man that came to enjoy the good things of life. He's a man with a purpose, to serve the Lord as his mouthpiece. And he's good at and he focused on that. And as his place is the wilderness, there's not much food available in the wilderness. So he eats what is available. Locusts, which was actually a common thing that migrant people would eat in those days. You know, there is even like a recipe on how you could prepare it, but I won't give it to you. If you're interested, I can give it to you later. You start by taking the legs, you gut it a little bit. I won't go there. Also, honey was something that was available, and there's some theologians will say it was this kind of honey. There is something called the palm of honey, which is a sign of a liquid that they drew from the palms, which was considered honey. But I believe that it was really honey, and others have argued that it's the honey that is extracted from the cleft of rocks in those mountainous regions, where some sort of a bigger bee that they have there would make their hives. So in the cliff of a rock, they would get in and make their hives, and it was called wild honey, which is meliagron, which is the expression that is used here when it says wild honey, which is the name that is given to that kind of honey. So he lived with what he could find in the field. Why? Because he didn't came to live a normal life, to marry and have children and, you know, have his own, built his 401k for retirement and stuff. He came for one purpose, to be the messenger of the Lord. And he was faithful in that. And he was good in that. And he was the mouthpiece of God, the one that got raised for that. He's the one that broke that sequence of prophetic drought. And he was Elijah, but greater than him. He would announce the king is coming. Where was he? Where was he a prophet? It is told to us that he appeared in the wilderness, exactly as prophesied by Isaiah. But isn't it an unorthodox place for a prophet to be? Isn't it the prophet, the one that is sent to the people to preach? But this one is a different prophet of the old prophets. He's one that would not go to the people. He's one that the people would go to him. So he went to the wilderness. And again, there's a lot of historicity of why would that have happened. And many believe that John was part of a group of called the Essenes, which was a kind of a group that lived a sort of a monk kind of life. They lived an ascetic life, destitute of possessions, and lived as a minimalist and give themselves to prayer. And the copying of the Bibles and the Qumran manuscripts were copied by those people and saved by them. And that's why we have very old Bible copies. But anyway, independently of that, it was announced by Isaiah that he would speak in the desert. And people then came out from the cities. No microphone, no pamphlets, no Facebook posts, no radio broadcasting. Just the man of God preaching the word in the desert. A man that wore camel's hair. By the way, that's not literally the skin of camel. It was a woven fabric with the camel's hair. And that dressed very modestly, that dressed like a raggedy kind of rough man of the field, that was in the wilderness. But indeed, God made his ministry fruitful, because that was the moment that God would start working again in his people. And people were coming to him in the desert. But let's finally go to his preaching, and that's the most important thing about John. What was he preaching? You have a little bit of that on verse 4, and that verse 7 and 8. So verse 4 says, that he was proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. What was the big call that John did, or the summary of what he spoke or what he meant, was calling people to repent. Calling people to repent. If you wanted to be ready for the Lord to come and work, you need to repent. That's the straightening the path. That's, you know, filling the pothole on the road is repentance. Repentance is the way the Lord works. Verse 7 says, "And he preached, saying, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie." In case people were not understanding, he made it clear that he was not it. I'm not it. I'm not the guy. The one that God will send is not me. You're all impressed by me. You all come to hear me. But I'm just preceding him. I'm preparing the way. He is mightier than I am. And it's not just like I'm here and he is, you know, a bit here. No, he is so bigger than I am that I'm not worthy to untie his shoes. And if people thought John to be a big deal, and he was, because among the born of women, there was no one greater than John. The one that God was sent would be so much greater and so much mightier than what we have ever expected and ever seen. He would be bigger than Elijah. He would be bigger than David. He would be bigger than Moses or Abraham. He would be the Son of God, Jesus Christ, that is coming. And John tells people that. He also say, "I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." So John used a sort of a symbolic ceremony that was done to Gentiles when they wanted to become Jews, which was a Gentile as a symbol that he is really abandoning his Gentile life and going and becoming a Jew. He goes through water and he comes out on the other side, and then he is circumcised. It was a ceremony that was done mostly for Gentiles. Now John is making that a kind of a regular ritual for all of those who wanted to give a testament, even Jews, that they repent. That was a time that Israel needed repent. It's always a time for us to repent if we want to see really the glory of the Lord coming through and working in our lives. It's repentance. So John baptized for repentance, but there was the one that is mightier than he, the one that would come, would really baptize them with the Holy Spirit. And John, as one who had having the power of the Holy Spirit in him, because the scripture says that he would be filled with the Holy Spirit, the announcement of the angel to his mother, knew very well what that meant and what the Messiah would bring really into this new era, this new age, what it meant to have really the Holy Spirit. You and I must think of that people who was thirsty for God's word, action, for God doing something. Up to that point, there were for a long time no prophet, no miracle, no wonderful thing happening. The Jews were living their lives day after day, waiting for something to happen. Nothing. There was nothing that would. They were a parched land. And he says, if you think I'm something, oh, wait for God's fulfillment when he will give you the Holy Spirit. That's the real thing that you should hope for. What were the Israelites hoping for his Messiah to do? For their Messiah to do? They were hoping that their Messiah would free them politically from the Romans and give them independence of the land. They're still waiting for some independence of the land that would allow them to rebuild the temple and do the sacrifices again. They have always been attached to the land. But John doesn't speak anything about the land. He speaks about the great spiritual gift that he would bring, which is the Holy Spirit. He doesn't say, he will come and he will save you and he will give the land back and he will be a king that will sit on a throne and will bring the glories of David back. No, he will give you the Holy Spirit because that's what he came to do. What can we learn from that, brothers and sisters? Well, we learn, first of all, that God's words never fail. In due time and in His way, God fulfills His word. We just read in our worship order the text of Ephesians as the assurance of pardon that says that which God set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him. In Galatians 4:4, Paul will say that in the fullness of time, God sent His Son. So God's words never fail because His time is different than ours. And after 400 years of silence, God in due time decides to work. He fulfills His word. He has a plan, which was elaborate before the foundation of the world, announced by the prophets, and now is being fulfilled in history. And there are many promises that are still to be fulfilled, and they will be fulfilled exactly as the Lord promised, and we should be waiting for them. The second thing I believe is very important for us to see and understand in this text is that the preaching has been and will always be the way God will regularly call His people to Him. Before the miracles started to fly left and right, happen, and people be in awe and wonder, it's through preaching that God calls His people. We can leave, or we can have a lot of music, a lot of worship, a lot of fellowship, a lot of ministries, gifted people. But what builds the church, what has built God's people through millennia is the preaching. Is the preaching. The preaching is the fundamental element that will make everything else make sense. We can have great ministries. And you know what we'll have? Just great ministries. But if we have the preaching, we will have the Holy Spirit that will work in us. And then we will have great ministries and the blessings and graces of the Lord that will make us grow. So preaching is a fundamental element of God's working in time and history. It has always been. Paul will tell us in chapter 1 of Romans, and then in chapter 1 of Corinthians, and chapter 10 of Romans, that God used the foolishness of preaching. Preaching may seem or sound like a foolish thing for many, but it's kind of this foolishness that God has used to change hearts and He will say, and that is the wisdom of God, actually, which is perceived by some as the foolishness, as a foolish thing. But preaching is fundamental. Thirdly, I want to point out that God's grace is shown by making the path straight for the believer. He always sends us faithful messengers, preachers. God, before He strikes us down or disciplines us or acts to us, you can believe, brother and sister, that God always will warn us through His word. He will use means of His word to warn us and to prepare us So praise the Lord for His grace, sending messengers, preachers, to warn us or prepare us for what He's about to do. Fourth thing is that sometimes we must go to the desert to hear the word. You must leave the comfortable city. So many people in our days are looking for a church that has, you know, the best parking lot and the best amenities possible and good ministry and a gym in it. And they could do all in one, right? All in one. And there's nothing against that. It's good to have those things if that's not what attracts and calls people to church, if that's not moves one to go to church. These people here were going to the desert to hear a man dressed in camel's hair that ate locusts, who didn't have a much loving message, because John was a very strong, exhortative man. Repent. Things that people these days find, you know, hard to hear. Maybe that's not where God is calling us. Too much exhortation. But brothers and sisters, sometimes we need to get out and go to the desert to hear God's word. That's where He wants us. Fifth point here is about the message of John that was exhortative, and it was calling to repentance. And it's impressive that when God works in people's hearts, they hear that message and they come to the cross. So if you ever bring someone to church one day, someone that you have been invited for a long time, and this person comes, and it's the day that I preach a very exhortative sermon, don't be discouraged. Don't think like, oh, today you could have preached about God's love today, not God's justice today, or God's wrath. Or, brother and sister, if it is God's word, it is God's word, and it will be effective in people's hearts. Sixth point, and I have a lot of conclusion points this week, and I have six and seven. Sixth point is that the principle of the gospel is, or the beginning of the gospel is, repentance. Repentance. If you have been changed by the gospel, you must be one that come back to the gospel in repentance over and over. Over and over. You're not done yet with what God is doing in you. I'm not done. And we still fall. And when we fall, we come back to the gospel again through repentance. Repentance is how we really open our ears to hear the gospel and to see the King coming. We should never stop speaking about repentance, despite the words and the world sometimes saying, oh, you know, don't scare them. Or don't scare. And if you ever hear someone exhorting you and say, brother, you need to repent from that, I pray that the Holy Spirit will give you humbleness to listen to that, because that's the way of the Lord for His people. And lastly, what is a good preacher? How do you see a good preacher? Of course, is how he's dressed and how he performs and how good is his English. Well, that is important. And I struggle with that, as you know. But is a preacher that points to Jesus. The preacher that doesn't make himself look good, that doesn't tell a lot of lies. One time I was, and, you know, we were, and I was, and our church, and, you know, is the one that uses one pronoun. He, Jesus. So do never be attracted, brother and sister, lest you be attracted by the preacher. I mean, I like that you like me, of course. But the message is not good because how the preacher behaves or the stories that he has to tell or how many illustrations and how educated he is. But the real preacher is the one that points you and helps you to go to Jesus, who says, He is the mighty one, and I'm unworthy to untie His shoes. That's the real, true preaching of the Word. And that's what all preachers should do. This is the old, infallible plan of God. We're going to